Amen. A number of years ago, J.I. Packer wrote a book that became something of a modern classic among God's people. Many of you probably read that book early on in your Christian faith. Book entitled Knowing God. It's a pretty ambitious subject, isn't it? Knowing God. Who of you could claim to know God? Who of us creatures could possibly and fully know God, our Creator? Who of us mortal, finite, sinful creatures could possibly know an infinite, immortal, and sinless being? Who of us who live by sight, who live in the flesh, could possibly know one whom we can only see by faith? Who of us living with the limitations of our physical bodies could possibly attain knowledge of the God who defines himself as a spirit, who does not have a body like man? Who of us can know God? Well, in a sense, none of us, unless and until God reveals himself to us. That understanding is a pretty simple one, but one very crucial, I think, to good theology, to good understanding of Scripture. It's crucial to a proper understanding of who God really is. You may not understand deep details of a lot of theology. Maybe you don't want to, but I think you can understand this most basic theological idea, and actually it's essential that you understand it. You may get lost when there's talk of the doctrine of God, but you can understand this one simple point. In and of ourselves, by ourselves, none of us can come to know God. On the contrary, for us to know God, he has to reveal himself to us. So we don't fashion a God in our own image. We don't fashion a God with the thoughts of our own minds, but rather God tells us who he is and what he is like. God gives us a true knowledge of himself. And that true knowledge of God is, I believe, the subject of this rather short book of 2 Peter. It's a book that defines for us, proclaims to us, the true knowledge of God. Peter speaks to us in the very introduction, a greeting that addresses that knowledge of God. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter ends the book, 2 Peter 3:18, with another reference to that knowledge of God. He writes, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. We talk a lot about the glory of God. Peter connects that ascription of glory to God with our knowledge of him. So we can know God, whatever he has revealed of himself. Whatever he has shown of himself, whatever he has declared of himself, we can know him. And the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the written record of that self-revelation of God. Peter, as he writes to us, is aware of his author, of his role as an author of Scripture. He's aware that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is aware that he is writing a revelation of God. He says in verse 21 of this first chapter that he is one of those prophets who spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And even relating to some of our discussion in Sunday school this morning, that's very different from anyone today, myself very much included. We don't speak from God as moved by the Holy Spirit. We don't speak, thus says the Lord, as Peter does. And with that awareness, Peter gives us a very important introduction. It's not just dear friends, as we might write in a casual letter today, or even the all too common hi. I often now receive professional business correspondence that just begins, hi, Scott, which seems to me still very strange for professional correspondence. For Peter, there was a much fuller introduction, an introduction focused upon the content of faith, faith that's defined by that content. He writes in verse 1, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us." So Peter introduces the whole subject of faith right as he begins his introduction. We're often tempted to think of faith as a feeling, as a subjective experience, something that by definition is not objectively defined. We think of faith as some sort of consciousness or perception or awareness. It's your impression or your intuition or even your conviction. But the essence of faith is really quite different from all of those things. Faith is what you believe to be true. And here, as Peter introduces this letter, it's the content of what you believe to be true. And so Peter speaks about the faith, the Christian faith, a like precious faith, a faith that Christians believe. Not something essentially that they experience. He writes this second epistle that faith is something he shares with his readers. It's a faith they both believe. It's a faith and a belief that unites them, that joins them together as Christians. It's a faith that is shared. So I would begin with that main point of sharing. The faith. I don't mean by that the faith that we speak to others in evangelism, but rather the faith that we share, the doctrinal content, the objective reality of what we believe to be true, that we share with one another, what Peter calls in verse 1 again, a like precious faith. He writes to those who have obtained such a faith, who have received such a faith, a like precious faith. The Greek word literally means that which has the same honor, equal privilege, equal glory. The NIV translates it somewhat simply, a faith of the same kind as ours, of the same glory as ours. Peter, the apostle, is writing to the people and he's saying to those of you who have received the same faith that we have as apostles, the same precious faith. He doesn't exalt himself above his readers. He doesn't present himself as being superior. He shares with them this similar, honorable faith. Their faith is the same as his. It's a belief in the truth that God has revealed. There is nothing here of the Roman idea of Peter being the first pontiff, the first pope of Rome. There is nothing here of an inherent spiritual superiority, but the very opposite. He praises the faith of his readers as being equal to the apostles in all its saving power. They stand together before the Lord, saved by faith that is equally effectual and competent to be the instrument by which they obtain the eternal inheritance of heaven. To those who have obtained like precious faith, to you who believe, to you who believe to be true that which God has revealed. As Peter makes that declaration, he gives himself two titles, labeling himself and making himself known. One is the familiar title, Apostle. Apostle is a representative of God, one of the 12, the foundation of the church. Sent by God to build the church, to bear witness to the revelation of his word. Paul identifies the church as the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so Peter, as an apostle, refers to his authority, his position of leadership, his oversight, which gives him the right to declare his words to be the very words of God. He is an apostle, but even first, he calls himself a bondservant, a slave. And if we could say that the office of an apostle is the highest office in the church, then we would say the office of a slave is the lowest. Peter, Paul, James, and Jude all use this title for themselves also. And they are doing nothing else than imitating Jesus. A bond servant. That's who I am. That's my identity. A bond servant. Jesus said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And beloved, the whole point of Christ's incarnation that is so perverted by that secular holiday that's all around us this week, the whole point of the incarnation is the humiliation of the second person of the Trinity, that he would become a bondservant to us by taking the form of a man. There was nothing glorious about that at all. He humbled himself in becoming a man, in being born in a low condition, in suffering all the infirmities of life, even death itself. He humbled himself to the point of death because he was a bond servant. Peter calls himself a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And it is Peter who shares his faith with his readers. And he shares with them the calling of a bondservant. He shares something else as well about that faith, namely its origin, where it comes from and how it's obtained. You see, there's nothing in Scripture and certainly nothing here in our text about earning our own salvation. There's nothing about faith being a good work that we accomplish by our own efforts. Rather, faith is something that we obtain. It's something that we receive. To those who have obtained, verse 1, to those who have received this faith, we are recipients of a gift. It's a gift of God's favor, not of our own merit or earnings. In fact, all the blessings that we have as recipients of this like precious faith come to us by the work of Jesus. Even the way in which we obtain this saving faith is by virtue of the finished and completed work of Christ. It's by his righteousness that we are given the gift of faith. By his righteousness, we are made righteousness. We are made righteous. By his righteousness, credited to our account, we are accepted by God as being righteous. Again, verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is an alien righteousness. It is a righteousness performed by someone else on our behalf. It's a righteousness achieved by someone else and given to us. All the benefits of the gospel come to us because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, God the Father made Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have obtained the most precious faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ by means of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is not something that we do. Faith is not a work that we perform. It is something that we receive as a gift through the righteousness of Christ. And even having said that, it's not something that we sort of wait around for, wondering if we have it or not. Rather, faith itself, as we express it, is the conviction to believe that what God has said is true. So again, let me urge you, let me ask you, Is that your faith? Do you, will you believe that what God has said, what God has revealed, will you believe that to be true? Will you believe to be true that God, in the eternal person of his Son, became flesh and dwelt among us and lived as a man, though still retaining the fullness of his deity, and in his humanity laid down his life for our sins, so that you and I, who have sinned and fall short of his glory, that we might be forgiven those sins? Will you believe those truths as God has revealed them? And if you will, then you too can claim to have received this faith. Again, it's not an emotional experience. You're not waiting for God to create some sort of ecstasy in your life. Rather, you are waiting to believe, and you are unable to believe unless God grants you this gift. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And may that word be as clear as I can say it, may it be as clear as the Word of God reads it, that you who believe on him might have life. And so Peter writes to you who have such faith. He writes to you who believe such things to be true, to you who believe God's Word is true, because of the gift of his righteousness. That's our shared faith, that we share with the apostles, we share with one another. And with that faith, with such faith, comes the blessings of true knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, verse 2, in the knowledge of God. The blessing that Peter gives to those who hear him is the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowing God. True knowledge certainly is the knowledge of God. True knowledge certainly begins and is founded upon the fear of God. And so we still teach the true knowledge, the knowledge of truth. God's word is truth. And so if you are to receive this blessing from Peter, if the grace and peace be multiplied to you as you know God, if that blessing is yours, then it is to be found in the knowledge of what God has revealed in his word. God's word is truth, and it is truth that sets you free. This truth is your blessing, the blessing of grace and peace. And beloved, there is no grace and peace anywhere else. There is no grace apart from the knowledge of God. There is no grace to forgive you your sins apart from the Word of God. There is no grace apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And without that grace, there is no peace. There is no life apart from God. There is no truth apart from the knowledge of God. But again, the opposite, as Peter expresses it, as a blessing, grace and peace abound in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace be multiplied. May grace and peace be yours in abundant measure, in greater measure, in increasing measure. May you know God richly and inexhaustibly. And peace comes by that grace. Peace is the absence of war. Peace is reconciliation with enemies. And this peace is for those who know the truth and who believe the truth. And it abounds in you. For there is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The troubles of this world often diminish that sense of peace, and we often think of peace merely in the external, outward sort of way that is very much dependent upon our circumstances. There are many things in the world that seem to contradict peace. Indeed, Jesus says this, "These things I've spoken to you, in me you may have peace, in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Jesus also says, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Beloved, that peace comes only with the knowledge of God. The personal knowledge, that means you know Him. Not just believe a set of doctrines, not just believe a system of theology, but that you know God, that you know Jesus. And Peter says something absolutely astounding about that knowledge of God. Namely, that as God has revealed that knowledge to us, it is sufficient, not only for what we are to believe, but how we are to live. Verse 3, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." By His own divine power, in revealing Himself to us in His Word, He has given us all that we need for life and godliness. Through the knowledge of Him, through knowing Him in a personal way, He gives to us all that we need for life and godliness. It's the abundant sufficiency, the knowledge of God. Again, our difficulty is in knowing someone that we cannot see. When we speak about knowing each other, that implies that we see each other, that we talk to each other, that we can relate to each other, even touch each other. To know God is to believe Him. To know God is to believe what He has said is true. To know God is to believe that who He is real. Paul prays for the Ephesian church this way. Ephesians 1, verse 15. He prays for them to grow in their knowledge of God. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." That prayer, the substance of that prayer, ought to be the focus of all that we do together, the focus of our worship, focus of our Bible studies, of our Sunday school classes, to know Him better. The focus of our prayers, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better, that you might know Him more, that you might understand more of who He is, more of what He does, more of how He acts, more of His love, more of His mercy, more of His grace, that you might know Him better." The point Peter makes in this brief introduction to 2 Peter is that God has given us everything we need to know Him better. His divine power has given us everything we need, most especially the Scripture, the Bible, the inspired, inerrant self-revelation of God. And the focal point of that revelation is Jesus Christ Himself. For we read in Hebrews 1:1 that God at various times in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers to the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. God revealed Himself before Christ in the Old Testament. God revealed Himself through the prophets. It was a good revelation. It was a knowledge of God that could be had by reading the prophets, listening to the prophets. God put His word in the mouth of the prophet so that when the prophet spoke, God spoke. And you could know God by that. But all of those prophecies of the Old Testament were incomplete. They were multiplied, each one insufficient in himself. Those prophets spoke at many times in various ways. But they all looked forward to Christ. And in contrast to the Old Testament prophets, Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son who is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The fullness of God's revelation of himself is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not to be beheld merely as a little baby in a manger, with all of our own traditions added upon that. The revelation of Jesus Christ is to be seen as the final word, the completion of God's revelation. Indeed, the fullness, the focal point, the climax of that revelation. Jesus himself is God. He takes a human form and he lives among us in the flesh. And in his flesh, dwelling among us, he reveals the fullness of God's glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, with Christ, through Christ, God has fully and finally and completely revealed himself. And Peter's point is ultimately, that's all we need to know. We have enough for life and godliness. It's enough. The knowledge of God that he has revealed in Scripture is enough. We don't need some other external experience. We don't need some other tangible demonstration. We don't need some other ecstatic experience. What we have is Scripture. We have the Bible. And it's enough. Because God has revealed himself fully, leading up to Christ, in Christ, and confirming Christ. We have enough. Theologians often call this the sufficiency of Scripture. The Westminster Confession puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In practical terms, there's a lot of Christians who don't really believe that. Some are looking for something else, perhaps in a rather frustrated sort of way. Some people believe they need something else to teach them how to live. They need some other external form of revelation to teach them God's will. Some, perhaps confronted by personal problems, need to add to Scripture with the insights of science, or of psychology, or of emotional confirmation, or even church tradition. But God has given us everything we need. It's a very radical thing to suggest that the Bible is sufficient for your life. There's certainly plenty of things to be learned in other books. There's plenty of things to be learned in the scientific realm. There's plenty of things to be learned even in psychology. There's plenty of things to be learned in our studies. Understanding the human mind, understanding the details of how this world works are all very helpful. Even emotional and subjective confirmation can be valuable. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about everything in life. You want directions to drive to Atlanta, you're not going to find it in Scripture. If you want to know what the weather's going to do tomorrow, the Bible's not going to tell you. There's a lot of things we learn. outside the Bible. But all that we need to know for life and for godliness is indeed given to us in Scripture. Everything needed for life and godliness. So whatever it is that you might be dealing with, and as many things that you might need and want to learn outside the Scripture for your edification and for your benefit, whatever troubles you might have, whatever difficulties you might have, whatever wisdom you might need, ultimately, when it comes to life, eternal life, when it comes to our faith, when it comes to salvation, when it comes even to godliness and how we ought to live in a way that pleases God, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But then notice how verse 3 ends. Through the knowledge of Him who calls us by glory and virtue. So Peter makes it even a little bit simpler for us. He summarizes the knowledge of God. He summarizes for us a definition of God so that we can know Him better. And who is the God whom Peter identifies? He is the God who called us by His own glory and virtue. That's God. You want to know God, then begin here. He is the God who calls His people to salvation by His own glory and His own virtue. He called us to salvation. He called us to eternal life. He called us out of an estate of sin and misery into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And He did it. He did it. He did it, not we ourselves. He did it by His own glory and goodness. So if you know anything at all about God, then you should know His goodness in your salvation. The knowledge of God is life. The knowledge of God brings life. Knowing Him who called you unto salvation by His own glory and goodness. Knowing that God brings life to you, and it's yours by faith in the work that Jesus has done for you. Knowing that should shape and govern and determine everything else that you know and do. He called us. He called us to faith. He called us to eternal life. By His glory. Not ours. By His glory. And by His virtue. So do you know the goodness of God in your salvation? Do you really know and believe and understand just how thoroughly your salvation reveals the virtue and the glory of God? It's all about Him. It's not about you. It's all about His grace. And to know God, to know that He has called you by His glory and His virtue, is to know yourself as well. To know that you and your own self have fallen and sinned against Him. To know the truth of God's glory, you must be painfully conscious of your own utter sinfulness. Because it's the contrast with your own sinfulness that reveals the depth of the goodness and the glory of God, that He would send His Son to save sinners. Do you understand, therefore, that your salvation is secure because it came as an act of God's goodness and glory, not as the consequence of your own works? Do you understand that God called you, that God chose you, that God loved you, that He elected you, that God changed you, that He gave you a new heart so that you could be a new creation? Do you know that He justified you so the guilt of your sins would never be held against you again in His courtroom of justice, that your sins might be removed as far as the east is from the west? Do you know that He adopted you so that you would be His child and have the freedom to cry out to Him, Abba, Father? And one last question, does that knowledge thrill you? I think there's a great danger sometimes. Paul would put it, knowledge puffs up. Sometimes we take our knowledge as an end in itself. Sometimes we know things and we boast in that knowledge. But what this knowledge is all about is the knowledge of the grace and goodness of God. A knowledge that magnifies our sinfulness, because it's our sinfulness that magnifies His grace. We have a danger as well of knowledge that is merely intellectual and consumes only the working of our brain and not the wholeness of our soul. This knowledge should thrill you. This knowledge of God, through whom we have life by faith in His Son, that knowledge should be the joy and the excitement of your soul. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 14, this prayer: "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and height, that to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That you might know the love of Christ, that passes knowledge. That has to be my prayer even as I preach today, that you might know God all the more. That you might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. That grace and peace might be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that His divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory. So as Peter would end this book, "Beloved, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever." As you consider even His incarnation, grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who loved you, that you might have life. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this knowledge that brings life. Thank you for the knowledge of Christ that is shown to us in the flesh, in His flesh. Thank you for this knowledge of your love, that you would call us unto eternal salvation. You would call us to eternal life by what you have revealed in your word. And O Lord, help us each one to believe that what you have said in your word is indeed true. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.